I'd be interested in knowing if anybody can repeat the little cheer that I taught you last Sunday. Anybody able to repeat that? Do you remember? There we go. We got one. We got one who was paying attention. That's exactly right. Can you do it? There we go. That's exactly right. B-E-A-G-G-R-E-S-S-I-V-E, be aggressive. Yeah, that's good. Yay, Angel. We were talking about being aggressive towards sin that tries to enter into our lives. And I was hoping that cheer would help us remember that point, and I guess it did. All righty. I want to share something with you. C.S. Lewis said, "To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything, and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one. Wrap it around carefully with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket of your own selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken, it will become unbreakable. Impenetrable and irredeemable. The only place outside heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers of love is..." Anybody want to guess? Hell. That's the word I left off. The only place outside of heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers of love is in hell. Attached to your outline is James chapter 4. What leads to strife, discord, and feuds, and how do conflicts, quarrels, and fightings originate among you? Do not rise from your sensual desires that are ever warring in your bodily members. You're jealous and covet what others have, and your desires go unfulfilled, so you become murderers. To hate is to murder as far as your hearts are concerned. You burn with envy and anger and are not able to obtain the gratification, the contentment, and the happiness that you seek, so you fight in war. You do not have because you do not ask, or you do ask God for them and yet fail to receive because you ask with wrong purpose and evil, selfish motives. Your intention is, when you get what you desire, to spend it on sensual pleasures. You are like unfaithful wives having illicit love affairs with the world and breaking your marriage vow to God. Do you not know that being the world's friend is being God's enemy? Do you not know that being the world's friend is being God's enemy? So whoever chooses to be a friend of the world takes his stand as an enemy of God. Or do you suppose that the Scripture is speaking to no purpose that says, "The Spirit whom He hath caused to dwell in us yearns over us, and He yearns for the Spirit to be welcome with a jealous love. But He gives us more and more grace, power of the Holy Spirit, to meet this evil tendency, and all others fully." He gives us more and more grace by the power of the Holy Spirit to meet the evil tendency of selfishness and all other temptations fully. That is why He says, "God sets Himself against the proud and haughty, but gives grace continually to the lowly, those who are humble enough to receive it. So be subject to God, resist the devil, stand firm against him, and he will flee from you. Come close to God, and He will come close to you. Recognize that you are sinners. Get your soiled hands clean. Recognize that you have been disloyal, wavering individuals with divided interest. And purify your hearts of your spiritual adultery. As you draw near to God, be deeply penitent and grieve, even weep over your disloyalty. Let your laughter be turned to grief and your myrrh to dejection and heartfelt shame for your sins. Humble yourselves, feeling very insignificant in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you, He will lift you up, and make your lives significant." Most of us are not like Lois and Wes. I don't know how many of you know this, but Wes's parents and Lois's parents enrolled them in the same daycare center when they were still in the crib. And they met there and made a vow to each other that they would grow up and get married and live happily ever after, and that's about what they did. Isn't that about right? Mighty, mighty close. Mighty, mighty close. They met when they were very young, dated for a long time, got married, and still living happily ever after. She's unhappy. Though most of us don't have that same kind of a story in our lives, I don't think it's such a bad story to have. Maybe we should. Most of you know that in my heart, I'm a hopeless romantic. And because of that, emotionally, I'm a high-maintenance person. Which is one of the reasons why my wife says to me quite frequently whenever I'm down, you don't have a bigger cheerleader than me. I tell my girls quite frequently that boyfriends are like underwear. They both need to be changed at least once a week. One thing that's common of us all, or one thing that all of us have in common, is that we have either had to break someone's heart or have had our hearts broken. Had to break someone's heart, that's that things are not working out conversation. We need to talk. Things are just not quite working out. Don't you hate that conversation? Or we've had our hearts broken. That's the conversation that starts off with, you know, you're a really nice person, but... It's the conversation that starts off, I really think we would be better off as friends. It's the conversation that starts off, we need to talk. Myself personally, I've only had a handful of girlfriends. I remember every one of them, remember their name. And their name invokes certain thoughts and feelings. I'll never forget the night that I used to have a girlfriend's name was Sandy. And the night that Sandy and I broke up with each other, it was all I could do to... You remember this night, Mother? It was all I could do to drive home. I was so tore up. And I was just trying to hold myself together long enough to get home. And I came walking in the door, and the door in the house we were living, you came into a utility room, and then you came out of the utility room. There's a set of steps that went upstairs where my bedroom was. I made it out of the car, and I was just crying my heart out and screaming and hollering, coming up the driveway, and I came in the utility room, and I was still sobbing my heart out, and I opened up the door to go up the steps, and I just thought I couldn't climb them steps, and I just fell on top of them, just crying my heart out. Mother comes around the corner. She said, "Son, what in the world's the matter with you?" And I told her what happened. She said, "Well, you got to quiet down. Your daddy's got people in the living room." I said, "I don't care." And you know, right at that moment, I didn't care. Because I thought my world was falling apart. And the common denominator among every one of us in this room is that we've all got a story just like that somewhere. Amen. One thing that is common for all of us is that we've either had to break someone's heart or we've had our hearts broken. You know, at that particular moment when our heart is broken, there are two eternal truths. The first truth is this: we think life can't get any worse than it is right there in that moment. Isn't that true? And the second eternal truth that we feel at that very moment is that every song on the radio is about somebody breaking up with somebody. That's true, isn't it? So this morning, I'm going to share with you my top 10 breakup songs. All Out of Love by Air Supply, number 10. Now some of you are going, who? I'm all out of love. I'm so lost without you. Okay. Number 10. All Out of Love by Phil Collins. I mean by Air Supply. Number 9, Against All Odds by Phil Collins. Number 8, Bye-bye, Love. Bye-bye, Happiness. Hello, Loneliness. Okay. There we go. We're having too much fun in church. Number 7, You Don't Bring Me Flowers Anymore. Number 6, How Do I Live Without You? Remember that one? I love that song. That's so pretty. Number 5, The Way We Were by Barbra Streisand. Number 4, The Rose by Bette Midler. Top 3, Breaking Up, Leaving You Love Songs on Your Pastor's List. Number 3 is I Will Always Love You, written by Dolly Parton, made famous by Whitney Houston. What a breakup song. Woo, rip your guts right out. I knew you would think that. Number 2, Breaking Up Is Hard to Do by Neil Sedaka. And number 1, all time, pastor's favorite, Your Heart's Broken in Two, could be no other than You've Lost That Love and Feeling by the Righteous Brothers. You got a song you want to add to that? Anybody got one you want to add? I tell you one I thought about, but my internet was down. I couldn't get on there to find out who recorded. What is that song that goes, You have no right to ask me how I feel. You have no right to speak to me so kind. All right. Yeah, I know it's Phil Collins, but what's the name of that song? I don't know either. I was going to say, it sounds good to me too. I couldn't be sure, so I didn't put it in there. But that is one of my, that's a tough song. A Sunday school teacher told her class of second graders the story found in Luke 16 of the rich man and Lazarus. How that when they were here upon the earth, the rich man had everything that money could buy, and poor Lazarus had to beg for mere crumbs. But when they died, the rich man, due to his selfishness, went to a place of horrible torment, while Lazarus went to a place of paradise. In conclusion, the teacher asked her students the question, now, which man would you rather be, Lazarus or the rich man? One little boy shot his hand up immediately, and he said, while I'm alive, I want to be the rich man, but when I die, I want to be Lazarus. Don't we all? Breaking up is hard to do, but that's the call from this pulpit today. James talks to us in verses 1 through 10, and yes, I know that these are the same verses that we looked at last week. We're just going to look at them from a little different angle. I didn't hear much feedback about last week's sermon, so I thought, well, shoot, I'll just try it again and come from a different angle. How's that? James tells us in chapter 4, verses 1 through 10, that inside of us there is a warring because of our selfishness. And the call this morning is that although breaking up is hard to do, we need to break ourselves away and be free of the selfishness which so easily sets itself upon us. I also want to remind you from last week, though, that James here is not writing to lost people. James says to the church, from where comes warring and striving and arguing and fussing among you? It comes in among you in the church because of your selfishness. Our world's consumed with self. We got books on self-esteem. We got all kinds of bumper stickers and notebook covers and everything else in the world that read, it's all about me. We even have an expression that says, I'm only looking out for number one. There is a life full of strife, a life full of imprisonment, and a life that's full of war. But there is a life that has strength. There is a life that has life. And there is a life that has hope. The first life is about self-gratification, and the second life is about God's satisfaction. James tells us in the first six verses of chapter 4, he describes the selfish self from which we need to be delivered. Verse 1. What leads to strife, discord, and feuds, and how do conflicts, quarrels, and fightings originate among you? Do they not arise from your sensual desires that are ever warring in your bodily members? Verse 1 is about selfish pleasures. Now, please understand that all things in moderation are okay. I am not talking about becoming so religious and so rigid that as a form of false humility, we put on some kind of a cloak of religiosity. And all of a sudden, you know, I don't do this, and I don't watch TV, and I don't drink caffeine, and I don't go to movies, and, you know, and I keep my hair short, and I'd never cuss, and I never, you know, that's not what I'm talking about. We don't go to the beach. We don't go to the mountains. I'm not talking about a life so rigid that we suck all of the joy out of it. But there are people in this room, and there are people that we all know who live to get through the week for the weekend to come, because the weekend just signifies to them the beginning of the party. From what we see on TV to what we hear on the radio to what we read in the paper, it's all about pleasure. Every addiction in our lives, and I'm always concerned whenever I use that word, because we take addiction and we put gates on each side of it. You know, alcohol, drugs, cigarettes. We think of those things as addictions, and they are. But you can be addicted to TV. You can be addicted to pornography. You can be addicted to golf games. You can be addicted to an awful lot of things. You can be addicted to what other people think. You can be addicted to not caring what other people think. But basically what James is talking about here is the attitude of what's in it for me. If I might deviate from this just a second, I do want to tell you a quick story. I was in Kansas City, Kansas this week. Contrary to what they think, they do not know how to cook barbecue. I went to rent a car, and I was standing at the counter talking to the young lady getting my car. And at some point in the conversation, I threw my arm up on the counter, and she saw my little wristband. She said, "I like your wristband." I said, "You do?" I said, "You know what that means?" She said, "Oh, yeah, I know. I'm a Christian." I said, "You are?" She said, "Yeah," and she started in. I was not raised a Christian, but 7 years ago I found Christ, and I have three little boys, and I'm a single mother, and I'm having some trouble right now. The power company's about to cut my power off, and I don't have any money to pay the power bill, but, and I mean, everything I wanted to say to her, I couldn't get a word in edgewise, but by the time she started that conversation, she worked herself all the way back around, telling herself everything I would have told her. And she was just as happy and bubbly as she could be with the power getting ready to be turned off. So we talked for a few more minutes. I got my car, started to leave. I stepped over the threshold of the door heading to the parking lot, and I found a penny. And I reached down and I picked it up, and I said, "You're watching us, aren't you?" And he goes, "Yes, I am." God's good, isn't he? This was a young lady having it tough, but glad that God loved her and that she loved God. We all know people. Back on track now. We all know people whose lives are just determined to feed the flesh. Verse 2a, actually. You're jealous and covet what others have. Your desires go unfulfilled, so you become murderers. To hate is to murder as far as your hearts are concerned. You burn with envy and anger and are not able to obtain. Selfish passions or lust. Do you know that in the... I had trouble with this word, so let me say it slowly and see if I can get it out. In the judicial system of our country, there is a defense for crime called... There's a defense for murder called a crime of passion. How many of you know that if I kill you out of passion or I kill you out of anger, you're still just as dead? But somehow or another, it's used as a defense to endeavor to try to soften the blow that there's somebody who's died. Because people can become so passionate, in the wrong sense, about something that they will kill you to get it. How many of us do or have worked in a place where a promotion and a raise and climbing the corporate ladder was a passion for somebody else we worked with, and we knew that they'd stab you in the back and stand on your shoulders to get up that ladder if they possibly could? It's an idea that the end justifies the means. And James says that we are jealous and we covet and we begin to hate others because we perceive them as being in our way. And it's a selfish passion. Whenever we use the word lust, everybody's mind automatically goes to sex. But there is a lusting for power, a lusting for money, a lusting for prestige, a lusting for recognition. They can all be self and selfish motivated. But according to verse 2b, you do not have because you do not ask. We have selfish plans. Selfish plans. These are people who say, if I can't get what I want, I'm just going to make doggone sure you don't get what you want. And we're all nodding our heads because somebody's face just jumped right in our mind. If I can't get what I want, I'm going to make doggone sure you don't get what you want. All of our world is wrapped around the axis of self. I want what's mine, I want what's yours. And I'll do whatever it is I have to do to get it. Verse 3 talks to us about selfish prayers. Or you do ask God for them and yet fail to receive because you ask with wrong purpose and evil, selfish motives. Your intention is when you get what you desire to spend it on sensual pleasures. Well, if we have selfish pleasures and selfish passions and selfish plans, it shouldn't be any surprise to us that we have selfish prayers. I would like to draw one other illustration from last week, pull it into this week. Last week I went over here and I talked to Charlie for a minute and I said, Charlie, if you'll give me $20, I'll give you $2 back. He said, no. I said, all right, let's make another deal. If you'll give me $20, I'll give you $4 back. He said, no. I said, why? I doubled my offer. I can't believe you won't do that. I said, all right, I'll tell you what let's do, Charlie. You give me $20 and I'll give you $6 back. He said, no. I said, Charlie, that's 30% off. You mean to tell me that getting back 30%, you won't give me $20? He said, nope. Now, every one of us in this room is looking at me like I've just lost my mind. Okay? Now, hold on to that thought, and let's take it right over here. God, if you'll help me win the lottery, I'll give you 10%. What? No. I'll give you 20. What we fail to understand is that the lottery money, God still owns it already. And just as crazy as it is for me to negotiate with Charlie for his $20, for me to give him back 30%, and all of you are looking at me like, well, of course he's not going to do that. How ridiculous are our selfish prayers when we say, God, if you'll, I'll. Like as if God was going to steal it from somebody else and bless us with it, so that we could bless him back with our negotiated fee. Now, does that seem insane to anyone other than me? And yet, how many people drive across the state line all the way negotiating with God? Like as if, and here's the thing too, here's the part that's ridiculous. If I won $25 million and gave God 20% of it, how much richer would he be? You see how stupid our thinking is? It's called, the Bible calls it the carnal mind. The word carnal there is where we get the word carnivorous, meat eaters. So what it's actually saying is, listen here, meathead. You're thinking is crazy. Because we think, according to verse 3, that we can pray. And that because we've prayed, that God is somehow or another obligated to answer our prayers. Anybody in here besides myself, and Pastor Jim, anybody else in here ever been threatened with prayer? You ever had that happen to you? Be in an argument with somebody and they say, well, I'm going to talk to God about this. Like as if they're inferences and God's going to get you. I was going to say, if you hadn't thought of it, how many of you want to try this? How crazy is that kind of thinking? I'm so tight with God that because I'm mad at you, I'm going to pray and God's going to jump on you. My daddy's bigger than your daddy. You know that kind of childish mentality. But I've had it happen to me. We need a shift. We need a shift from a selfish self to a selfless self. Verse 7 says, so be subject to God, resist the devil, stand firm against him, and he will flee from you. Verse 7 is a promise we need to take serious, ladies and gentlemen. We need to take this promise serious because this is not a promise from James. This is not one of James's theories. This is not one of James's concepts. This is not one of James's, I wish, I hope so. This promise does not originate, nor is it backed up, nor is it guaranteed by James. But this problem originates, is backed up, and is guaranteed by God. Be subject to God, resist the devil, stand firm against him, and he will flee from you. What we have here, ladies and gentlemen, in verse 7 is a cause and effect. It's very important that you understand this point. What we have here is a cause and effect. Now, don't raise your hands, but just think to yourself. How many of you would say, I got more devil worrying me to death in my life than I want to put up with? If he is operating, there's a lack of submission. It's a cause and effect. Y'all tickle me. You know, up here on my lectern, it says, God, I pray for your people a self-conscious silence. That's what we just had right there. We all just went, oops. The devil's doing this in my life, my finances, my children, my husband, my wife, my family, my job. You want an answer? No, I just want to call the elders and get them to pray, and I want God to poof it. No. At least I got one honest one. Yes, that's what I want. Thank you for your honesty. No, James 4:7 says, you submit. Resist what? Resist attempting to play the devil with the devil's game. And the devil will flee from you. Now, either that's true or God's a liar. Let's make a decision. It's true. Verse 8. Draw near, then repent. Come close to God, and He will come close to you. Recognize that you're sinners. Get your hands soiled clean, your soiled hands clean. Realize that you have been disloyal, wavering individuals with divided interest, and purify your hearts of your spiritual adultery. Now, one of the reasons why I printed off the text for you today is, number one, it's out of the Amplified, and I doubt seriously there are any of you who carry that regularly to church with you. But the second reason why I did that is because I'd like for you to actually look at verse 8 with me, and I want to show you a pattern, or on my notes, I have the word order. Look at the order of this verse. The first order is, come close to God. Everybody see that?
Yep.
All right. The second order is that when you turn His direction, and He will come close to you. That's the second step. Just as surely as there's a summer and a fall and a winter and a spring, just as surely as there's a summer and a fall, a winter and a spring, just as surely if we will come close to God, God will come close to us. It's not He might, or I hope so, or I think He will. If we will come close to God, God will come close to us. For those of you who are a little chilled, He's getting ready to cut it up, so I'm going to take my shirt off. Is that all right? I'm going to do it whether it's all right or not. Because I will burn up. Okay. There's an order in this verse. Recognize that you're sinners. Now, here's what I want to say before we move on. Everybody look this direction. Until we come close to God, we don't even recognize we're sinners. How many times have I heard people say, well, just as soon as I quit doing this or start doing that or get rid of this or get rid of that, then God will accept me or God will take me or God will honor me. Or, you know, I've even heard the extremely proud say, well, you know, I'd go to church, but the roof would probably fall in. That's nothing but pride talking. That's all that is. To think you're such a big sinner that the roof come down just because you were there. Arrogant. But how many times have I talked to people about coming to Jesus and they want to try to clean themselves up first? James 4, are we in verse 8?
Yeah.
Thank you. Verse 8 says, there is an order. First, you draw close to God. Second, God will draw close to you. In the meeting of the two of you, you will recognize you're a sinner. Let me pull another line from last week into this week. We will know that we have seen our sin through the eyes of God when seeing our sin rips our own guts out. We will know that we have seen our sin through the eyes of God when we look at our sin, it rips our guts out. Because when He looked at my sin, He reached over and killed His Son. Did He or did He not? He did. And so my sin is not, oh, I'm sorry, or oh, I made a mistake, or oh, I guess I goofed up, or oh, I didn't know better. Come close to God, He'll come close to you, and then the first thing that will happen in that relationship is that we'll recognize that we're sinners. The second thing that will happen is our soiled hands will become clean. The third thing that will happen is that we will no longer be wavering individuals. The next thing that happens is our interests will no longer be divided. And the last thing is our hearts will be purified. But it works in that order. But it starts, let me put it this way, it starts with coming close to God. And if we try to start at any other place, it then becomes impossible. Not highly probable or highly improbable, impossible. Because there is no way that I can recognize the depths of my own sin. There's no way I can clean my own hands. There's no way I can not be a wavering individual, you know, a camellia, green over here with the green people and blue over here with the blue people and black over here with the black people. You know, there's no way that I can quit that shifting of trying to be all things to all people until I first draw close to God. There is no way that my interest will not be divided, and there's no way my heart will ever be pure until I choose to draw close to God. Verse 10. Humble yourselves, feeling very insignificant in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you, He will lift you up, and make your lives significant. Humble yourselves, feeling very insignificant in the presence of the Lord. Verse 8 calls us to repent. Verse 10 calls us to relent. There are a lot of people who, after a good cry, felt better and thought they had repented, and may very well have. There are people who, after a good cry, have felt better and thought that they had repented and may have. But there's a step beyond repentance, and that is a relenting, a letting go. In other words, I don't want to go back where I just came from. But you see, that is exactly what our tendency is. The Scripture puts it this way: the dog returns to his own vomit. There is that pull that is inside of us that once we all of a sudden feel better, I've had a good cry, I've talked to God, I've talked to the elders, I've talked to the pastor, somebody's hugged my neck, I feel better. And all of a sudden there's that pull. Because we've got to relent of our sins. We've got to cut them off, get them behind us, and walk away. We can't just feel better and think things are all right. Because what the Scriptures teach us is this: if you empty a house, if you cry and feel better and repent, "No, Lord, I'm sorry," and then you don't turn around and you fill that house back up, the second time around, it's seven times worse. I remember hearing a man share a story with me that he had been a smoker all of his life. And I'm not picking on smokers. I'm just telling you this story, okay, to make a point. He'd been a smoker his whole life, and he came to Jesus, and he asked Jesus to set him free from smoking. God delivered him just like that. He all of a sudden began to believe then, God did it for me, He'll do it for you. And if He doesn't do it for you, there's something wrong with you. Because I know God can do it because God did it for me. And he became extremely judgmental. Now this is part of the story that's going to freak some of you out, but I believe this is true. God put the fit back on him and made him work his way out of it the next time. And he said it was the hardest and the toughest thing I'd ever done. But I'm going to tell you what, you can't get rid of one sin and replace it with another sin, which is what judgmentalism is. It doesn't say get rid of your sin, become proud that you're no longer a sinner. It doesn't say get rid of, it doesn't say confess your sins and then get proud because all of a sudden I'm a child of God. It says humble yourselves, recognizing your own insignificance. In seminary, they teach a class on what is called the depravity of man. And as long as you go and take a second course after that, the subject there is not all, you know, we could all use a good dose of it. But what they teach you in the subject of the depravity of man is that man is nothing. He's rotten, he's bad, he's going to hell, and he deserves hell. Now, as long as you get a little grace mixed in with that law, that's a good, healthy thing to understand. God doesn't need me because he has a need. God needs me because he chose me and wants me. Amen? When we humble ourselves, we see how insignificant we are in the whole thing. But you know what? The promise in verse 10 is not that we are let, not that, blah, blah, blah. The promise in verse 10 is that the last thing we don't see, let me spit this out and see if I can get it out. The promise of verse 10 is that the last thing we see is our own insignificance. The promise of verse 10 is that when we see our own insignificance, God lifts us up. See, there's both subjects. There's where we become healthy. When we realize that in the overall scheme of things, God doesn't really need me, but God has made a decision that he wants me. Anyway. We can cry and feel better, but what we've got to do is we've got to let go of selfish things. Breaking up is hard to do. It is extremely natural and normal and easy. There's no resistance in me being selfish. I can do it without even thinking about it. Breaking up is hard to do. God wants us to walk up the driveway and come in the utility room and fall down on the stairs and cry our hearts out, not caring who hears or who knows about it. Because I'm not calling us to an easy thing. Only because God hasn't called us to an easy thing. But ladies and gentlemen, the call this morning from standing right here is to the most worthwhile thing. I'm finished, and we are down to the serious part. I'm going to ask you to make a decision this morning. Here's the question. Are you willing to ask the Holy Spirit of God to walk hand in hand with you this week and point out your selfishness? From where come warrings and quarrels and all of the anger among you? James, writing to you 2,000 years later, could have said, from where comes all of your road rage? Isn't it because in your own selfish nature, you thought you had the right to that lane first? Hello? But see, we don't think of it as selfish. We think of it as, I have that right. I'm issuing a challenge. Not from your pastor, but I believe from the very heart of God, to ask you, would you be willing to say, Holy Spirit of God, I want you to walk right beside of me, hold my hand, and at any moment when I have a selfish thought, I do a selfish thing, my anger rises up because I'm being what I think to be mistreated, I want you to point it out. Anybody else want to come? Anybody else? Want to take the challenge? See what you started?
Good thing.
Good thing. Yes, it is.
It's good thing.
Good thing. God, we come to you in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I still have an ulterior motive. I want my heart clean because you deserve it. And I want my heart clean because I want to see you. I want, when I humble myself and see myself as you see me, that when you lift me up, that what I see is your face. So God, I ask you today that by the power of your Holy Spirit, that, O Holy Spirit of God, you would come and you would take my hand. And in this week, every selfish thought, every selfish action, every selfish reaction, that you would scream so loud in my ear that you can rattle the brain around inside my skull so that I don't miss seeing you. And thy purpose in my heart that I will give you every selfish thing that I have. And I love you with all that I am. In Jesus' name.